Now, shall we turn again to the first book of Samuel as we continue with our sermons in the life and times of Samuel, chapter 2 of the first book of Samuel, and we take up our reading this morning at verse 12. Going to read from verse 12 down to verse 30, and then take as read the remainder of the chapter. And please, hold with me. We'll come to the verses eventually by way of explanation, we trust. But as we read through these things that the Lord has left on record for us, always in that understanding that it is all God's word given to us for our good and for our blessing. So in 1 Samuel chapter 2, and taking up at verse 12 down to verse 30. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was in seething with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand. And he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. Also, before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the men that sacrifice, give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. And if any man said unto him, let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth, then he would answer him, nay, but thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force. Wherefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child, girded with a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother made him a little coat and brought it to him from year to year, when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli blessed Elkanah and his wife and said, the Lord give thee seed of this woman for the loan which she has lent to the Lord. And they went on to their own house. And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bare three sons and two daughters. And the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the woman that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he said unto them, why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress. If any man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. And the child Samuel grew on, and was in favour both with the Lord and also with men. And there came a man of God unto Eli, and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon mine altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel my people? Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me for ever. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me. For them that honour me I will honour, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. And so on to the end of that chapter in the Lord's name. This morning in our sermons in the life and times of Samuel, I want us to try and take in all of the events and the eventualities that are brought before us in the remaining verses of this chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, the first book of Samuel that we read from again this morning. In the preceding sermons, the three preceding sermons, you remember, we've looked at, first of all, something of the times into which Samuel was born in the nation of Israel, something of his birth and his upbringing within that land, and something of the place and the behavior of the Lord's servant as the Lord had raised him up in such a day as that. In the second of our three sermons, then, we went back to the beginning, as it were, back to the opening chapter of this first book of Samuel, and we looked at something of the family home into which Samuel was to be born at the Lord's own appointed time and for the Lord's own purpose. And then last time we looked at the events surrounding the birth of Samuel the child and that great song of praise that Hannah his mother raised up to the Lord, to the honour and the glory of the Lord her Saviour. Birth of Samuel into the land of Israel, of course, was one of those unique births of the Word of God, because it's through the man Samuel, and indeed through the child Samuel, that the Lord is going to perfect all his work towards his people, his old covenant people in those days. They were ill days, you remember. They were days in which darkness and sin were abounding. And even those verses that we read from this morning are a clear indication that that was the state of things in general in the nation of Israel. But as in many of those times, of course, God was going to come. God was going to act and intervene and bring forth his glory in the land once again. And that is going to take place, especially through the agency of this child Samuel, who will grow into manhood, of course, and be the Lord's servant in every full possible way of that sense. The root cause of the conditions in Israel was really the neglect of the Word of God and the setting aside of the Word of God. There was no open vision. The Word of the Lord was scarce in those days, it says. It was a rare thing, rarely revealed, rarely referred to. And so, of course, when God raises up Samuel, the chief way in which Samuel is presented to us is as the prophet of the Lord. In that sense, Samuel is the first of the prophets, the first of the people who would take the prophetic office. The New Testament speaks in that fashion, and after Samuel and all the prophets, it says. And so the Lord, you see, in reality, is going to retrieve his word in the nation of Israel, that word that the people will hear again and by his grace will learn to bow to and follow in their lives. And so Samuel is to be born. Samuel is going to be established, as it says later on, the prophet of the Lord. And so you have that unique birth, that birth in that sense, which is very much marked out on the pages of God's scripture. So last time then, as I say, we looked at the events surrounding that birth, and how Hannah, of course, as promised, she had been barren, she had prayed to the Lord that the Lord would grant her a child, that she would give back into the service of the Lord. As that child is born, then in due time, she brings him to Shiloh, to the tabernacle there. She devotes him into the service of the Lord. And then following on from that, in the early verses of chapter 2, you have that great song of praise that she raises up to the God who has done all of these things and glorified his name in fulfilling his promise and in accepting that which she had offered unto him. So thus far we've come, and then in the things that follow on from the song of Hannah, we're told then, first of all, about the conditions that pertained at the tabernacle of the Lord, the house of the Lord at Shiloh. Those conditions, of course, are all down to the behavior of Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who were priests in the land of Israel at that time, under their father, Eli, who was the high priest appointed by the Lord. That's in verses 12 to 17, we're told about that behavior. And then in verses 18 to 21, we have an interlude away from those conditions, a nice interlude, where we're told about Samuel and how Samuel was growing up before the Lord, where his mother came with that little change of coat year by year as she came to visit them. But then, suddenly, we're back into the condition of things again in verse 22 of the chapter, more of the sins of Eli's two sons, and then eventually in verse 27 to the end of the chapter, the Lord sends his messenger, the man of God, who comes and pronounces his final word against the house of Eli on account of the sins of the two sons and on account of Eli's neglect in rebuking them in the way that he should have done. Now, it's a big scope of verses, as I say, but really it's to take in the life and the times of Samuel. It's Samuel especially that we want to come and look at eventually, but at the same time, to get something of that whole background of the days in which Samuel lived and in which the Lord raised him up to be the prophet of the Lord. They're very severe verses, as you can see in many ways, and yet at the same time, I trust that there are very precious words of application contained within the verses as well. So endeavoring then to look at the whole scope, all of the events in this particular section of the Word of God, we look first of all at it as to its exhortations and cautions, which it sets before us, and then as to its encouragements and its comforts, which are also contained in the verses as well. Well, first of all then, the exhortations, the cautions, the warnings that are meant to be seen in such a portion of the Word of God as this. And those exhortations, the warnings, the cautions, are really to be gleaned out of the behavior of Hophni and Phinehas and Eli himself, of course. The behavior, as I say, of Hophni and Phinehas is brought before us in two places, in verses 12 to 17 and then in 22 to 26. Then we are shown the repercussions in the land of Israel on the back of that behavior. We're shown the rebuke that Eli does deliver to his sons, and then we're shown the final result of all of that as the Lord takes his last dealings with Eli and pronounces his word against him. Now, if you hold with me, just as we look at the sins of Hophni and Phinehas, and that comes down to greed and corruption and out-and-out immorality on the part of those two young men. You see, in that first set of verses that we read together, we're told of the behavior of Hophni and Phinehas in relation to the sacrifices that were made at the tabernacle of the Lord in Shiloh. And without going into any details, because I'm sure they could be torturous, perhaps, what it simply meant was this. When God gave the law to Israel, the ceremonial law to Israel, then among those laws he prescribed that when a person or a family made what was called a peace offering, then the peace offering also became a feast for the family or for the person who offered the peace offering. There were some offerings for sins, burnt offerings that were absolutely consumed on the altar of burnt offerings, but there were other offerings made, and in fact those offerings were then used to spread a feast for the family or for the person and his friends. You remember how we were told in the first chapter that Elkanah, Hannah, the whole family went up to Shiloh to make such an offering, and how Elkanah gave portions of the offering to his family, a double portion, of course, to Hannah, as he tried to calm his conscience towards the wife that he had in reality wronged. So very simply then, when a person made a peace offering to the Lord, a sacrifice that came into that category, then they enjoyed it, as it were, in the feast that was spread after the offering was made. Now, not only that, also in the law of Israel, it was prescribed that a portion of that offering was to be granted to the priest who officiated at that particular ceremony. All of that also was stipulated. It was legal, above board, it was prescribed. But you see, far from keeping to those stipulations, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, absolutely violated what was prescribed by the Lord. And as you read all of those verses and the servants of the priests, Hophni and Phinehas, coming along, casting in the three-pronged hook, taking really what didn't belong to them, then the whole picture is, as I say, a picture of greed and corruption and using the things of the Lord in an absolutely wrong fashion. On face value, they're called sons of Belial, worthless persons. That's what that means. And their behavior at Shiloh then is scandalous in respect to how they treated the offerings of the Lord. It was a violation of that whole ceremonial law that God had given to that people, to the honor and the glory of his name, and to the blessing and the rejoicing and the joy of each and every one. And as I say, as you read through those verses, as we read through them, then that's the picture. It's clear enough without going into any of the details. It was greed, corruption that was indulged in by those who were supposed to be the priests, the religious leaders, the mentors in spiritual things of the children of Israel in those days. And that's what the Holy Spirit has left on record for us, ever for our learning and our admonition. Now, in the second set of verses, of course, concerning the behavior of Hophni and Phinehas in verse 22, things get far worse, because there it's not a violation of the ceremonial law, but it's a violation of the moral law of God itself. And that in the most despicable way, as it is set before us concerning the behavior at the tabernacle, the house of the Lord in Shiloh. Verse 22. Now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the woman that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. The woman that assembled, as in troops, it says in the margin of your Bible, at the door of the tabernacle, were in fact those women who would have ministered about the things of the Lord in the house of the Lord at Shiloh. Now, as you can imagine, there were many, many duties involved in the running of the tabernacle. You think of all of those sacrifices. You read there about the pots and the cauldrons and so on. And even in those days, it very often fell to the lot of the women folk to wash the dishes. But we trust not exclusively so, nor never exclusively so. But you see, all of the duties that had to be performed in connection with the general running of the tabernacle, it was these women who had devoted themselves to that kind of work. And we can easily read, my friends, that just as those two young men, Hophni and Phinehas, with their servants under them, had forced the people, intimidated the people, to give more of those offerings that were made than was legally their dues, so they forced their intentions in these women and caused a scandal in the nation of Israel. So as you look at those, that behavior of the two young men, Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, it's a gloomy picture, you see. That which pertained to the center, or what was to be the center of religious life in the nation of Israel, under the religious leaders in the nation of Israel, presents indeed a gloomy picture on the pages of the Word of God. But that's so like the Word of God. Word of God deals in realities. Word of God doesn't deal in fantasies or imaginations, my friends. Word of God deals in realities. And it sets before us every wrong situation that by the grace of God we might seek a remedy to make a wrong situation a right situation. And when you come to apply those things that were taking place in Israel in those days to our day and age, then that word of application is to be taken by us and by the grace of God to be effected in our lives, that the Lord might have his honor and have his glory. So that was the sin, that was the behavior. And then, as I say, you have the repercussions of that behavior. You have the rebuke that Eli delivers, and then you have the inevitable result of the whole thing. And the repercussions are recorded in two places. First of all, in verse 17, after we're told about the abuse of the offerings and the sacrifices, and then in verses 23 and 24, where Eli delivers his rebuke to his two sons. So look at verse 17 then. Wherefore, in the light of all that, wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. And then, of course, in verse 23, and Eli said unto them, why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress. And in those words, my friends, they had brought the Lord's name, the Lord's religion, into contempt, into ridicule, something that was abhorred in the eyes of the people in general. They had made the whole business of the sacrifices to be a travesty, so that many people were no longer bringing any sacrifices and bringing any offerings to the Lord at Shiloh. And as far as many others were concerned, then it was a matter of like priests, like people. And if the priests could behave in that immoral fashion, then the people could easily follow in their footsteps as well. If they could so blatantly trample on the moral law of God, then it was a little thing that the people should do the same. The behavior had repercussions. And in those words in verse 17, wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. And as Eli tells them in that later verse, I hear of your evil doings, he says, by all this people. Ye make the people of the Lord to transgress. No wonder so many people, taking their cue from the priests, then behaved in the way that the priests behaved. So that's the situation. And again, as I say, as left on record for us by the Holy Spirit of God in the giving of all of his word. What about the applications? I don't really think you have to search very far for the applications to our day and age. And we can look at them in three areas, are coming in three levels. Now, first of all, in the general, in the whole way in which the religion of the Lord our God, Christianity, is held up to contempt and ridicule by men and women today. Now, why is that? Now, there's the whole depravity of the human heart and the whole alienation of the human heart towards the things of the Lord. But my friends, we have to look very often for antecedents and reasons and root causes. And assuredly, one of the reasons why it is held up to such contempt in our day is the perception that men and women in general have of what Christianity is via what's normally called established religion or national churches or institutionalized Christianity or whatever. You see, evangelical believers, if you're a believer today, my friend, worth your salt, there is that degree where you agonize for the state of things today. And when you speak to men and women, you realize that they haven't got a spark of light in their soul concerning what the gospel of God's salvation is all about. Now, why is that? It's because the main perception of Christianity that they have is that which comes churning through the media or is seen in those that hold those positions established and so forth in our land. When you have clerics, ministers, bishops, archbishops, whatever, denying the very fundamentals of the faith, scoffing at the word of God, my friends, stripping away anything that's got anything whatsoever to do with the gospel of revealed truth in all of the word of God. That's the view that they have, my friends. The whole thing is brought into contempt by that which is set in the midst of the nation and the land, as you would say, and which people look to and view, and the view that they receive is so far removed from the gospel of Christ and his salvation that indeed it's a travesty. a travesty of what the truth of God really is. In the general, they had brought by their behavior, these who were supposed to be religious leaders, in that place in Israel in those days, they had brought the whole religion of the Lord God of Israel in the general into contempt in the eyes of many, many people. But then it's more than just general as far as the application of that situation to our situation today is concerned. You see, it's moral as well, is it not? And moral today by a lower degree, now listen to me well, moral today to a lower degree than it was in the case of Hophni and Phinehas, as they took, violated the moral law of God with regards to those women folk who ministered among the things of the temple. Now, please don't get me wrong. But you see, what Hophni and Phinehas indulged in was what you would, in the light of the word of God, put down to natural sin. Now, sin, make no mistake, sin, but natural sin. That is, they committed fornication, they committed adultery with those women at the tabernacle in those days. But in that sense, that kind of sin is looked on in the pages of the Word of God as natural sin. It is natural in that sense for a man to commit adultery with a woman, fornication, or a woman with a man. It's sin, will always be sin, will always be accounted as sin on the pages of the Word of God. But my friends, in the general religious situation that we have today, it's not simply natural sin and immorality of that ilk that we have to face and which people see. It is unnatural sin. It is where sodomy takes place. That's the point. In the established church, my friends, ordained homosexual, sodomites, always use the word for it, ordained to the ministry. And that's a lower degree of immorality than ever existed in the days of Hophni and Phinehas and in the dealings in those days of the Lord. Now listen to this word from the Lord's Apostle Paul as he's speaking about the whole condition of things that had brought God's judgment upon men. And he lists many, many things. And then he says, for this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lusts one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. You see what I'm saying? Sin is sin. Fornication is sin. Adultery is sin. But in that sense, it's natural. It's natural for a man to lust after a woman. Sinfully natural, but natural. But here says the apostle, there is something that is unnatural. There is something that is so vile that God gave men and women up to their vile affections and visited them in their bodies in relation to that. That's what we've got in the national churches today. Don't you see it, my friends? And God's people, as I say, rightfully agonize. Oh, that the Lord would open the heavens and send down blessings. But confront the reality. Confront the reality as it was confronted, had to be confronted in those days in Israel, and which has to be confronted in our hearts and our thinking and in our behavior today. Any wonder, that vile thing is rife in the land when it's tolerated and promoted in the so-called church. We got the reality today. Got the reality of what we're contending with today. But there's a third area. There's a third level, my friend, that goes way beyond that by way of application in the gospel for us in our day and age. And that is the way in which Hophni and Phinehas' behavior caused the offerings, the sacrifices of the Lord, to be abhorred in the people's eyes. Remember verse 17 again. Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. The offerings of the Lord, the whole sacrificial system that God had given to the people, was that which was absolutely central to the religion of the children of Israel. Because it was through all that, that God dealt with their sins in the way that he did, granted them the blessings in the way that he did. You remember later on in the history when they've been in Babylon for 70 years and God brings them back to rebuild the temple. But the first thing that they do in the rebuilding of the temple, they set up the altar of the Lord and they make a sacrifice. Because the altar and the sacrifices were absolutely central to Israel, and they had brought the whole system of the sacrificing on to God. They had brought it as a thing that was abhorred in the eyes of the people. Not only was it central to the old covenant people, it was the great pointer to that which is central to the gospel, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you've got all this general view and perception that people have of what Christianity is and all of that that exists around us today. And you've got all of the immorality as well. But oh my friends, it goes to its lowest depth when they touch the cross. When they make the cross to be of something that means nothing. And surely that's exactly how it is viewed and how it is promoted. An irrelevancy, my friends. Not the atoning sacrifice for sin. Not that which God so willingly gave his only begotten Son up to in order that there might be salvation. It is that that is touched and destroyed in that which we see going on today. You know, it's all love. You can't separate the cross of Christ and the love of God. Just can't do that. Can't do it, my friends. And all the promotion today of a God of some kind of love and tolerance that just pats people in the back for the vilest of sins that they commit, that's not the God of the Bible. And all of those great statements concerning the love of God are linked to the cross and the purpose of the cross. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. What's the demonstration of that? That he gave his only begotten Son. For what reason? In order that they might believe, that believe might not perish, but have everlasting life. In his love, he gave his Son to be believed in, to save us from our sins and to save us from hell. Here in his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, and that he gave his Son to be a propitiation for our sins, a mercy seat, you see. And the love of God has all got to do with the mercy of God in giving up his Son to the death of the cross to be our Savior, to save us from everlasting ruin. Is the cross presented today? Tell me, is it? Is it? You know it's not. All the vagueness, all the presentation, my friends, these are the issues that come out for us today when we say we believe in God's word and that all of these things are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. We'd better believe it. And we'd better look into those things that are written and see how those things, by way of principle, precept, promise, picture, prophecy, whatever, how they apply to us in our day and in our age. Let's not be theoretical. You hear of some applied sciences. Well, my friends, theology is to be an applied science. We're to look and see what God says concerning himself and ourselves, and then by the grace of God, we are to follow those things out. So the repercussions then that came on the nation in those days, all of that abhorring of the sacrifices, all of that cue for wrongdoing, all of those things, my friends, contain surely in the behavior of Hophni and Phinehas, the priests, the established men in the religion at that time. However, that's not the end of the application, of course, because you then must see at least something of an application in the case of Eli as well, and in his rebuke. You see, the thing, of course, about the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, is this right at the outset in verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. They were unregenerate. Simple as that. They had no knowledge of the Lord God in their heart and soul whatsoever. They were carnal through and through. As far as spiritual things were concerned, they were unregenerate. However, you would have to say that although Eli will find the stern hand of God's temporal judgment upon him, he was the Lord's anointed, and he was the one indeed that was the Lord's, though he erred against the Lord. So you've got two categories. You've got Hophni and Phinehas, and you've got Eli, their father, and you've got Eli's rebuke. Have a look at that rebuke then in verse 22. Now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the woman that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he said unto them, why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Now, what was that, my friends? That was a verbal slap across the wrists. It was a lame rebuke. A lame rebuke. And as somebody rightly said, I can't remember who, he spoke against them, but he did not act against them. Now that's the root. That's the application, my friends. What Eli should have done was this. He should have driven those two men from the priestly office. Aye, he should never have ordained them to the priestly office in the first place. And oh, my friends, when you get the Lord's people in situations such as we have today, what do they do? What are they supposed to do? What do they actually do? Well, they protest. They rebuke. But the rebukes and the protests are as lame as what Eli delivered to his two sons. He rebuked away, and he never acted. And the Word of God tells us over and over and over and over and over and over again that words without actions are lighter than clouds without water. On a natural level, you see, there's a great lesson to us, is there not, my friends, with regards to our own kith and kin and spiritual things. We're to love them, pray for them, help them, encourage them, embrace them in every way, but never, ever lower the demands and the evidences of a work of the gospel in their souls. Never, ever do that, because you'll always have a nag in your heart. Are they really the Lord's? And you'll do them no good with an eye to that eternal day. And it's a sad thing, as we'll see later on, and as you probably know, when Samuel became old, he did exactly what Eli did. He made his sons judges in Israel, and he heaped trouble upon his head for doing so. No wonder old John Bunyan says that that passage at the end of the Christian life, the enchanted ground, the air tends to make one drowsy. And we're to be careful in our life, my friends, from the beginning to the end, because it doesn't matter how a person begins. It's how a person ends in the things of Christ. So there is all of that application on that natural level to each and every one of us. But as I say, in the gospel application, where are the rebukes? When all of these things take place, where is the action, my friends? Where is the action on the part of God's people? All of those issues, moral, in Hophni and Phinehas, all of those things, my friends, that point up to a call for action, which Eli never fulfilled and never carried out. And so the inevitable result, as far as the house of Eli is concerned, as the Lord then sends forth one of his faithful servants to deliver that faithful word, without going into it, you can read it for yourself, reminds him of all his goodness in raising up the house of Aaron to be the priests in Israel, how he had come and counted his sons of more honor than he, the Lord, his God and his Savior. So on account of his failure to rebuke them aright, you see, then he is stripped, he and his house, of that which the Lord had granted. Then the words go on, as I say, read them for yourselves. It'll be as though an enemy went into the tabernacle of the house, the habitation of God in Shiloh, and stripped it bare. The two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, would be slain on the one day. All of that happens in chapter 4. The word is brought back when Eli hears that his sons have been slain and that the ark of the Lord has been taken. He falls over backwards to his death. One of his daughter-in-laws, the wife of Phinehas, gives birth to a son, calls him Ichabod, saying, "The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of the Lord is taken." Results, my friends. Inevitable results. And pray God that by the grace of God we learn severe scenes. But as I say, all scripture is given by the Lord. And let's not any one of us ever put ourselves beyond the reach of the sternest exhortation that the Word of God sets before us. I think one old saint said that whereas God's people can never become unregenerate, the regenerate can never become unregenerate, sadly, they can become degenerate. And by the grace of God, it is to take all that God says and take it to our hearts and our souls. Now let me conclude. There's another side, of course. If we have the exhortations and the cautions, then we have the encouragements and the comforts. And they are there in the passage. Believe me, my friends. There is a word of consideration, or that word of consideration, in fact, that Eli sets before his two sons. There is a word of contrast concerning young Samuel and Hophni and Phinehas. And then there's the word of consolation, all bound up in the principle that the man of God sets before Eli there in verse 30. First of all, that word that Eli sets before his two sons for their consideration, you see, and for our consideration. And if we take it aright, then assuredly for our comfort and for our encouragement as well. Now remember, he's rebuking them about the things that they have done, and he has heard concerning them. And then in verse 23, he said unto them, "Why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him?" And he's saying, look, it's not simply that you're sinning against men. If that were the case, you could go to the law court and have it decided. But you're sinning against God. And since you're sinning against God, if a man sin against God, who shall entreat for him? It's a weighty statement. But in fact, my friends, it draws in all the issues of God's salvation to our hearts and our minds. Entreat has many, many sides to it. Who shall entreat for him? Or who shall pray for him? Who shall intercede for him? Who shall stand in the breach for him? That's what he's saying. If a man sins against God, who shall do all of these things for him? And of course, the Apostle John in his lovely epistle, does he not cover that for us? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. These things I write because you shouldn't sin. But if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You see, Eli's words, my friends, are almost identical to the great dilemma that old Job faced in his life. And Job's great dilemma was this. He says then, Job answered and said, I know it is of a truth, but how should a man be just with God? What a dilemma, you see. And he says, if he will contend with him, he cannot answer him one with a thousand. Why argue with God, my friends? Wasted effort. Vain thing. If he will contend with him, he cannot answer him one of a thousand. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who hath hardened himself against him and hath prospered? And then that dilemma becomes compounded later on in that chapter. He says, for he is not a man. That's the point, as I am, that I should answer him and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any desman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. He says, how can I be right with God? I can't argue my way into being right with God. I can't fight my way into being right with God. I can't harden my way into being right with God. He is God and I'm a man. I can't come together with God. And there's no umpire to stand between the two of us to bring us together. That was Job's dilemma. But in the gospel, my friends, that dilemma is gloriously answered in the incarnation. Because he who is very God of very God became very man of very man, a des man, an umpire, to lay his hand on both and bring them together. It's old Arthur Pink who says that Christ had the nature of the one who was offended, God, and the offender, man. He is the God-man, God manifest in the flesh. And as he came into this world, my friends, he came into this world in the gospel of our salvation so that there might be one who could entreat for man with God and bring man and God together. Once more. Gracious word. Word of encouragement. Surely, my friends, if we have that gospel, no other gospel, of course, but if we have that gospel, we can take it to our hearts and our souls. But the other side of that, when Eli presents that weighty consideration to his sons, it says in the middle of verse 25, notwithstanding. In spite of that weighty consideration, they hearkened not unto the voice of their father, and then a tremendously sobering word, because the Lord would slay them. What had happened? They had entered into that process which the Bible would have us see as judicial deafening. They had deafened their ear, deafened their ear to the things of God, and now God had deafened their ear. And even when such a word as that came before them, they didn't have any ears to hear because God had set their judgment upon them. That's not an Old Testament concept, my friends. Sometimes we get this awful stupid notion that there's some kind of a dichotomy between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Not at all. And when Paul writes to Timothy and exhorts them to be faithful in the things of the ministry, because he says the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. And people turn from the truth and turn from the truth until it comes to the point and God says, now I'm going to turn you from the truth. And because you won't hear and haven't heard, you shall never hear. That's what they entered into, my friends. And that weighty consideration indeed is a consideration for our comfort. For our comfort if we are the Lord's, but surely for our exhortation if we are not. And then there's another word there in the contrast which is drawn between Hophni and Phinehas and Samuel, even though he was just a child at this point. You see, in verse 18, following on from all of that terrible record of their behavior, but, it says, and all those lovely parts of the Word of God that turn in that little word, but Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child girded with a linen ephod. And then down at the end of verse 21, and the child Samuel grew before the Lord. And then after their other bit of terrible behavior in verse 26, and the child Samuel grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men. And isn't that a lovely word? He's still just a child, my friends. But in the midst of that evil day, in the midst of that evil day, young Samuel grew on and pressed on and held on to the Lord his God. A contrast, you see. And the Word of God, my friends, continuously sets before us the realities of the days, several days in which we live, but always tells us what to do in the midst of those days. Surely one of the worst days envisaged is the one that Paul tells the Thessalonians about, the one concerning the Antichrist. I don't know all the ins and outs concerning that. Some people claim they do. But what about that? In the midst of those days, whatever they are, whatever is involved in them, he tells them, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. Regardless of the days, there is one constant word that comes to the people of God. Stand fast, hold firm, stand still, stand up. Stand up and bless the Lord, ye people of his choice. Remember when we had the children by the banks of the Red Sea, and the Lord comes and speaks through Moses and tells them, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And that's what we're called to do in the day in which we live. We're to note that contrast that is to belong to those who profess the name of Christ and who endeavor to stand in the evil day. And of course, it's a great word of encouragement, a prophetic word. Samuel did all that, of course, but he did it in his fallen nature. But there was one who was to come, who would, it says, increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with men. Samuel is the one that God will raise up for that day in Israel. But he is a shadowing forth of the one who would come. And even in his boyhood, he would be the one that would be the saviour of our never-dying souls. And then finally, that word of consolation that can be drawn out of that principle that the man of God enunciates against the house of Eli. In verse 30, wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me. For them that honour me, I will honour, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Sad to say, Eli had taken on the latter part of that principle in his life. But it's a precious word, my friends. To honour the Lord simply means to love the Lord and serve the Lord, trust in the Lord, worship the Lord as the only God of our salvation forever and ever. Not perfect. Because we'll never, ever do anything perfectly this side of glory. But for all that, where there is a desire, a determination in our hearts to seek the honor and the glory of the Lord, we have that rock of his promise, that they that honor me, I will honor. The other side of that, of course, they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. And nowhere is the despising of God more evident than in the rejection of Christ as a person Saviour. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. But if by the grace of God we have honoured God in the receiving of his Son as our Saviour, that indeed is to honour God. We start off by honouring God, by honouring his justice. He's a just God. And if he turned any one of us into hell, he is absolutely right and just in doing so. That's where you start with your salvation, my friend. You don't start with any imagination of what you think you are, but what the Word of God tells you you are. And you're a hell-deserving sinner. And when we come to God acknowledging ourselves as hell-deserving sinners, we are honoring a righteous and holy and just God. And then when we receive his Son, we are honoring him as the God of mercy and grace and love in giving his Son for us. All of that will be the feature of heaven. They fell down before his face, saying, "Worship and honor and glory be unto him that sitteth on the throne." And what shall be our occupation in heaven, perfectly, is to be our occupation on earth, even though imperfectly, we are to endeavour to do it to the praise and the honour of his name. May the Lord take his word, my friends, it is his word from beginning to end. May he take of those things that are ongoing to our hearts and souls in the days in which we live. May we benefit from them and bless the Lord for them.